Well, sometimes the Christian can find himself in a real mess. Sometimes a Christian can have drifted a long way from God. Very little prayer in his or her life, little attendance at church, one compromise after the other, maybe little compromises, but little compromises become bigger compromises. And through different sets of circumstances, everything going wrong and everything against him, the Christian finds himself in a very low position. And he wonders how he'll ever get back to where he once was. Maybe he feels, or she feels, they've blown it. I'm just nowhere near the Lord as I once was. And I wonder how I can get back to where I once was. Well, Isaiah, he's writing to a very rebellious people. They're going to go into exile. They're going to be sent out of the land of Israel, and they're going to spend 70 long years in Babylon in captivity. And there they're going to wonder, has God forgotten them? They're going to feel that they've messed things up. They've worshipped idols. They've turned from the living God. And they're going to be utterly desolate and wondering if there's any future for them. Now, Isaiah, in his book, he prophesies judgment, but he also gives them promises. And here the promises that are given in Isaiah 44, we're going to look at verse 24 and then into chapter 45, are wonderful promises. He's going to say to them, well, Jerusalem shall be rebuilt. And he even says to them that God is going to use an ungodly king, Cyrus, the king of Persia, to bring them out of their captivity. And he's telling them that the walls of Jerusalem will be restored, the temple as well will be rebuilt. And that people who found themselves, or who would find themselves in an utter mess, forlorn, feeling that God had forgotten them, would know that God had not forgotten his people. He would bring them back to their land, and he would restore them, though a remnant. So this passage this morning is full of encouragement for you. If you feel that you're a long way from God, if you feel that you're backslidden, you're to remember that God still loves you, and he loves his people freely, and he has promises for you. We're going to look at a few things this morning. First of all, we're going to say this. If you feel a long way from God, well, first of all, remember your position. And these people needed to remember that they were redeemed. Remember your position. Secondly, remember God's power. Remember the awesome power of God who stretched out the heavens. Remember how awesome is his power, and how his power is available to you if you're a child of God, to bring you back to himself. Above all, remember his promises. In this passage, we have so much of what God will do. What he will build the city again. There's so many shalls, so many wills in these passages. Remember the promises of God. And then fourthly, remember the purposes of God. And then finally, return to him. So remember your position, remember his power, remember his promises, remember his purposes, and then finally return to him. So let's think of this. Remember your position. Verse 24, Isaiah 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer. Here's Isaiah. He's thinking of these people in Babylon. And he's saying he's still your Redeemer. You're to remember this. You're to remember that the one who brought you out of captivity in Egypt will bring you out of your captivity in Babylon. He is your Redeemer. You're in a relationship with him. You are the children of God. He has formed you from the womb. Verse 21, you are his servant. Twice the Lord says this to them. Remember your position. It has never changed. Though you may have backslidden, and though you may have gone a long way from the Lord, he is still your Redeemer. Now that's important for you if you feel that you've blown it. You may need to pray the penitence prayer and cry out to God, have mercy upon me. Do you remember David, he committed adultery. He messed his life up. But he cried out, Lord, have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. You see, he could not forget his position. That though God was a God who judged, and he accepted all the discipline of God upon his life, yet he remembered that God was his father, that God still loved him. God still had a multitude of tender mercies for him. That's all he could plead. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And when you've gone a long way from God, it's not about you, first of all, trying to pick yourself up and clean yourself up and bring yourself back to God. It's rather you're like the prodigal and you're in the pigsty. And the first thing you must do is remember that you have a father. And remember your relationship. And though you may feel that you're not worthy to be called a child of the living God, you cry out, have mercy upon me. You're still my father. Remember your position. Turn with me to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, we have the penitent's prayer from verse 15. And he cries out that God would look down from heaven upon his people. But look, verse 16, he says this, doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father. That's how he began his prayer. I'm in sin. The people of God are in sin. We've gone against you. We're in exile. But Lord, yet still you are our father. Abraham would not recognize us. He could not recognize us. We don't seem to be a people of faith. We don't seem to be the children of Abraham. Abraham would look down and say, oh, who are these people? Israel would not acknowledge us. But doubtless you are our father. Look at verses 7 and 8. The prayer continues into chapter 64. There is no one who calls on your name. This is how bad we've got it as God's people. We're not stirring ourselves up to pray to you. There's no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. All we feel is your heavy hand upon us, your wrath. Verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. You see, when you're in a bad state, if you're a Christian, if you're really born again, you must never forget that God still loves you. And God is still your father. And you come to him on that basis. I'm a child. I may be a wayward child, but Lord, you are my father. Restore me, Lord. So that's the first thing we need to do. Remember our position. But secondly, let's turn back to Isaiah 43, and let's remember his power. Isaiah 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. Did you notice that? You think it wouldn't need to be there, would you, where it says all alone? Why do we need to read that God has done this all alone? Why do we need to read that he has done this by himself? Isn't that self-evident? Of course a human being could not stretch out the heavens. No earthly power could make or form this world. But it's there for emphasis. It's saying that I alone has made all these things. I alone have all power. And so I am able to aid you if I have made this world. Through my word. If I have all power, I am able to aid you and to strengthen you. We may have made bad choices in our lives. And we may wonder how we've got to where we've got. But God is able to reorder things in our lives. God is able to do things in very surprising ways. The people of God here would have wondered how on earth they would ever get themselves out of captivity in Babylon. There seemed no hope. They had no army. They had no real leader. They must have wondered, what will come of us? How can we get ourselves out of this situation? But God had ways. He had all power. The Lord was saying to them, you may live in a pagan world, and there you may be in Babylon. There may be many wise counselors of the king, Nebuchadnezzar. He may have many soothsayers. He may have many magicians. He may have many able men. But don't turn to them. Don't look to human help. Look to me, I alone stretched out the heavens. And you know, I confound all the wisdom of men. Look at the next verse. He is the one who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad. They've got to remember that they were going to live in Babylonian society, which was full of superstitious practices. They worshipped the god Bel. They worshipped the god Marduk. The king Nebuchadnezzar, he was surrounded by all sorts of fortune tellers and magicians and spiritists. There are all sorts of pagan ideologies. And the Lord is saying to his people, well, I am the one who frustrates the signs of these babblers. And I drive diviners mad. And he did that. You read the book of Daniel, and you think of how Nebuchadnezzar, when he had a dream, he turned to his wise men and his magicians, the Chaldeans, and they could not give him an answer. They could not tell him his dream. He not only went once to them, he went twice to them, he went three times to them, but on each occasion they could not help him. The Lord was frustrating them. You see, the God is a God of all wisdom. He knows all things. He turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. We read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Think of it today. We're surrounded by lots of people who feel that they can give the answers. I was listening to the radio this week, Radio Wales, and one of the presenters was saying, it was a program about Joe Cox, whose life was tragically taken nearly two years ago. And he was saying, well, how do we overcome this problem of anger and hatred? That's the problem. Yes, there may be right-wing ideologies, there might be maybe Muslim extremism, there may be, but how do we overcome the problem of anger and hatred? And the woman responded, well, it's just a matter of getting communities together. But does that really solve things? You see, our government tries to solve things through human means, doesn't it? It says, well, we need to get over the problem of intolerance. There's an awful lot of intolerance in our society. We've got to be tolerant to all sorts of sections of society. And the more they try, and the more they give their ideologies, it seems to be the more intolerance there is. And those who speak in the name of tolerance are often the most intolerant people to others. Often that's the way it is. You see, the world has no answers. And so we come back to the Bible. And the Bible has all the answers. The Bible contains the wisdom of God. It speaks of Jesus Christ, who is full of wisdom. It speaks of a God who is able to act. And so here's the people of God in Babylon. And they need to remember God's power. God has power to help them. He has power to aid them, to confound the wisdom of the world. He has all power. But then, thirdly, let's remember this. Remember God's promises. Now, when you read the Bible, you need to read the Bible in its totality, in the sense that you're not to just focus on one aspect of the Bible. and neglect another aspect. There's a great danger for us, especially if we systematize the Bible. We need to have a form of system in understanding the main themes and the main truths of the Bible. Hopefully that will give us a coherent understanding. But what I mean by that is that we don't focus in narrowly on a certain aspect. You see, if you were reading Isaiah, you could only just listen to the warnings of judgment, only those. Or you could only just listen to the promises. And you need to listen to both. You see, Isaiah is a prophet. He warns the people of Judah of coming judgment. And he's saying, repent. And he's saying, if you don't repent, you'll be sent out into exile. And there are many strong messages, not only to Judah, but to the nations. All sorts of warnings of severe judgment. But then there are also promises. You see, if the people of God only listened to those messages of judgment, they would have no hope. And so they needed to take hold of these verses that we're reading and saying, yes, God has said there will be judgment for our waywardness. But God has also said that he will restore us. A remnant. We never make that an excuse for sin. We never, in any sense, use that fact to say we will not return to God. No, that's the very reason we will return to God, because he has given promises to us. So just some of the verses about judgment. Chapter 5 and verse 5 of Isaiah. And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. Verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. God is saying that he will, his people are like a vineyard. He will burn the hedge around them, pull it down, and they will go into exile. The vineyard shall be burned and destroyed. Chapter 29 of Isaiah and verse 1. There's so many other verses we could look at, but just to touch on some of the verses. Woe to Ariel. Ariel means Jerusalem. Woe to Ariel. To Ariel, the city where David dwelt. God is saying judgment is coming upon this beautiful city where the temple is, where God's glory was manifest. Woe to Ariel. Verse 4. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground. That's what would happen to Jerusalem. Chapter 39 and verse 6, something more specific is given. Isaiah speaking to Hezekiah, behold, the days are coming. Chapter 39, verse 6. Behold, the days are coming when all that are in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left. And in that passage, it speaks about all the treasures that are found in the temple are going to be taken away into Babylon. Now, if God's people listened to those verses, it should have been a trumpet call for them to return to God, but they didn't. They went into exile. They went into Babylon. And yet God had promises. Isaiah is speaking about Cyrus, 150 years before Cyrus existed. And he's saying, I'm going to bring you out of exile. I'm going to use another king, a Persian king, and he's going to bring you back. And they needed to hold on to the promises of God. Look at verse 27 of chapter 44. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your waters. Now, when they read that, they must have thought of going through the Red Sea. Many people try to explain away the Red Sea and say, well, you know, the Red Sea wasn't really a miracle, you know. You can look at history and you can see that there was a certain point in this Red Sea where things would dry up. But it's not like that, is it? The scriptures are clear. God parted the waves, parted the Red Sea. And it really was dry ground that they went through. God is able to do great miracles, and he's saying to them, you're in Babylon, it may seem impossible, but I am able to bring you back. Verse 26, who confirms the word of his servant. Jeremiah prophesied that they would come back. Isaiah prophesied. who performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Now, when you're in a bad state as a Christian, what do? First of all, you remember your position. You remember you're a child of God, and you call out to God. You remember his power, that there's no situation too difficult for him. But you remember also his promises. There are many promises. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. There are very many promises to encourage faith. Jesus said this, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. You may have a huge mountain of difficulty in your life, and you wonder how you'll ever get through it. But you pray to God, trusting you may have a faith as small as a mustard seed. But you lay hold of the promises of God. You accept his will in whatever will happen in this situation. But you believe him. You do not doubt. You hold on to the promises of God. And then fourthly, you remember his purposes. His purposes are quite staggering for Israel, aren't they? God will always have a people. His people will never be obliterated. God always has a remnant. And so he says to his people, he will bring them back. Look at chapter 45, verse 4. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you, Cyrus, by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. So he's saying, I have purposes, and I have purposes for my people, my elect Israel. God still has purposes, I believe, for the Jewish nation of Israel. He still has purposes, though they're in unbelief, and though they've rejected their Messiah, I still believe that God has purposes to bring his people back. But you know, he has purposes for his elect, his church. And he's doing all things for the sake of his elect. Calvin said this, since God is true and powerful, let us not doubt that there will always be a church, even when it appears to be in a deplorably ruinous condition. Let us entertain good hope of its restoration. Think of what the church was like before the Reformation. Think of the superstition. Think of the idolatry. Think of the priestcraft. Think of the worship of Mary. Think of the worship of the saints. Think of the practice of penance. Think of all the ungodly things that were happening in the church. But God still had his people. And God would bring about a glorious reformation to reform his church. Even when the church is in a most deplorably ruinous condition, we must entertain good hope of its restoration. And maybe you look at the church in Great Britain and you wonder about it. You see so much compromise on every side. You look at the national church. You wonder where the voice is. You see bishops, they deny the resurrection. They deny the miracles. You see people in churches accepting moral standards that are not in accord with the word of God. You see things watered down on the right hand, on the left hand. Yet God has a purpose for his church. And God has a people dotted here, there, and everywhere. God is working all things for the sake of his elect and his glory. He has purposes. And above all, he's working for his own fame. Chapter 45 and verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other, and there is no God beside me. Did you notice when we read that reading? That was the real note that was sounded. He alone is God. There is no other God. We must worship and glorify him. All things may be working for the sake of the elect, but for his glory. That's why, that he would be glorified. There is none like me. I alone am God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. What the Lord is saying, I'm going to bring Israel out of captivity. I'm going to bring them back to the promised land. Why? That the nations might know that I am God. And God has done that throughout history. He's raised up at times a vibrant, strong church that the unbelievers in the communities and even the nations would acknowledge that he alone is the true and the living God. And none can thwart his purposes. Look at verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I am the Lord. I do all these things. Yes, the Lord creates calamity as much as peace. He uses every situation. He judges in one situation, brings calamitous situations to pass. But he will fulfill his purposes. What was God doing in Babylon? Well, we've been studying the book of Daniel. God was putting a few of his choice servants in high positions. He was putting Daniel in strategic positions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to preserve God's people. And then we read in Daniel chapter 10, verse 1, that in the third year of Cyrus, Daniel's there. Daniel lives through four kings. He lives through the time of Nebuchadnezzar. He lives until the time of Cyrus. Could it be that Daniel was a person who gave this prophecy of Isaiah to Cyrus and read it to him or explained it to him? Who knows? But surely Daniel was a key link in the chain that Cyrus would come and rescue God's people. You see, the liberals don't believe the Bible. The liberals say, actually, it cannot be true. Nobody can know a person's name 150 years before time. And so they say, well, it began in the late 18th century. They said, well, really, there's not one author of Daniel. Even though Jesus speaks of the first 39 chapters as being the author being Daniel, and the last chapters, chapter 40 to 66, the author being Daniel. And then the apostles quote time and time again from Isaiah from the first half and the second half. The liberals say, no, actually, there's two Isaiahs, Deutero-Isaiah. Some of them say, actually, there's three authors. Why? Because they cannot accept the revelation of God. That God could identify a man like Cyrus before time. You see, God was working out his purposes for his own glory. Now, let's look at the beginning verses of chapter 45. But going back into the last verse of chapter 44. Chapter 44, verse 28. This is what the Lord says. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Would an Israelite ever dream of an ungodly king, a Persian king who was an idolater, as a shepherd of their people? You see, God's ways are past finding out. I'm going to use him. He is my shepherd. And he shall perform all my pleasure. See, even Judas was performing God's pleasure. Yes, Judas was responsible for betraying the Lord Jesus. Yes, Judas was responsible for, because of the love of money and the love of self, of handing Jesus over to the Romans, but he was performing all of God's pleasure. It was according to the determined counsel of God, the foreknowledge of God, that Christ would die for the sins of his people. God can use anybody. Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure. Saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed. He's going to anoint this man for a specific task, to set his people free. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings. You might say, well, how can we trust the history of the Bible? Well, I'd say to you, go to the British Museum. You can read about Cyrus in the British Museum. You can look at the cylinders there and in cuneiform, and you can see the writings and all that Cyrus did. But we don't need to go to history, do we? And we don't need to, but it's there. We believe the Bible. This man came and he overcame kingdoms. When it says here, he would open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. Well, that's speaking of Babylon. Babylon was an impregnable city. It was made with 15 million bricks. It had six walls of defense. Two of the walls were over 20 feet in width. And there were double doors in many positions. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, he felt he was impregnable. He had those beautiful hanging baskets. And he had all sorts of towers along his walls. And he felt that no foreign army could invade him. He was a wealthy man. But God raised up Cyrus, this Persian king, who brought in the Medes and the Persian Empire. You see, it's almost easy for him because the Lord is fighting for him. Verse 2, I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. See, he will go in and exploit much of the riches of Babylon, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. What is your view of God this morning? If you're to come back to God, you must know who this God is. If you find yourself in a difficult position, you must understand the greatness and the glory of this God. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Do you believe in a God like that? Who is sovereign, who can change at will a king's decision? We read this. Job says this in Job 42 verse 2. I know that you can do everything, and no purpose of yours can be frustrated. Do you believe that there's nothing that mankind can do to frustrate the purposes of God? You might say, well, how does that fit in with free will and free decision, freedom of decision? But that's the mystery, isn't it? We are fully responsible for our actions. We make our own decisions. And yet God is free. And God is sovereign. And God can do all of his will. Psalm 115 verse 3. But our God is in the heavens and does whatever he pleases. Isaiah 46 and verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Is that your God? You know, as Christians, we need to have a high view of God. We must never exalt man and man's free will. We must exalt God and his free will and his free pleasure, and speak of him and all that he will do. So when you're in a bad state, when you're backslidden, and you may be backslidden coming to church every Sunday, remember your position first. Remember, if you're a child of God and you've trusted in Jesus and you're born again, remember that you have a Father. Plead your relationship. Remember, secondly, his power has never been diminished. Remember his promises, take hold of them. There are many in the New Testament that you can read. Remember his purposes, his purposes are for the sake of his elect and that his name would be glorified. And finally, return to him. You see, last Sunday we considered a wonderful verse. Verse 22, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions. That's what God does. through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, though our sins might be many, though it may be like a thick sky of cloud, he blots them all out so it becomes a blue sky without a cloud in sight. He forgives them all. Forgives them all. If you ask him, if you repent. Therefore, it says this, return to me, for I have redeemed you. So what must you do if you're backslidden? You must remember the prodigal. He said, didn't he, I will get up and I will go. It was not enough to rehearse a prayer. It was not enough just to confess. He needed to get up and he needed to go home. And you need to, by the grace of God, get up and return to God. And know that he will receive you. Just as the father had welcome arms and ran to that returning prodigal, so he will run to you. But you must return to him. May that be so. Amen.